Turn to Romans chapter 1 as we are continuing our study through the book of Romans. And so the purpose of this series is this is what we're really trying to accomplish, is to really gain a full understanding of the gospel. And so the gospel is more than just about you and a personal relationship with God, but it's also God's redemptive plan to restore and to renew all things. And that the Christian needs to understand that the power of the gospel can both justify and also transform the sinner. It can bring together all people into one people of God. And so last week we said, we kind of laid the foundation as we got into the book of Romans. And then we said that for many of us, when we think about the gospel, we always look at the gospel in light of a past message that's been proclaimed and that we've somehow responded to. But yet, what I'm trying to accomplish in this book, through the book of Romans, that the gospel is more than just a past message that you've responded to, that's been declared in your past. And we even see as Paul is writing and he's thinking about the church in Rome and he's reflecting and he's meditating upon the richness of the gospel and he's rehearsing the gospel as he's writing down about the gospel. This is some of the things that as he's describing the gospel, we learned last week that the gospel was promised beforehand, that God's work in Christ for all people is exactly what he promised from the very beginning. So in other words, what we can learn is that the gospel is in the Old Testament as much as is in the New Testament. The gospel wasn't plan B and the law was plan A, and God all of a sudden realized, you know what, the law is not going to save people. We need to get to go to plan B. The gospel was promised from the very beginning, that the gospel is about God's Son. It is for all people to bring about the obedience of faith, as it is God's power for salvation, as it reveals God's righteousness. And so my goal again, and I'm going to say this over and over again, is that the gospel is no longer simply a message that was declared in our past that we've responded to, but it has present and future implications. In other words, the gospel impacts every aspect of our lives. If we focus on the gospel in our past, then it has no implications for us in our future. But it's more than that. And so this is why Paul is saying in verse 14 to verse 17, he's really revealing his passion and his purpose and why he's writing this letter. He is saying, I am obligated. I am eager to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Another way of saying it is I am proud of the gospel. And the question is, well, why Paul? Why Paul? And Paul says, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. And so as we are entering into the heart of the gospel, we're going to learn justification by faith. So if you look at in the book of Romans, so the very first opening that we talked last week, Paul was kind of like introducing gospel aspects. In other words, we were looking into the forest, but now what Paul is doing is he's going to get into the details of the gospel. So in other words, no longer are we going to look at the forest, but now we're going to start looking at the tree. Now, here's one concept we have to understand that's really important as we move on to this text, and so that I think is very important for us, and so I'm going to ask you a few questions to make sure you've paid attention, but let me ask you, let's reiterate what we're trying to learn here, is that who wrote this letter? Paul. Who did he write this letter to? The Christians in Rome, or the churches in Rome. And so what was Paul eager to do? He was eager to do, if you don't know it, look at verse 15. He was eager to do what? Preach the gospel. And the last question is, have the Christians in Rome heard the gospel before? And the answer is absolutely yes. Now, this is important for us to understand, and here's why I say that. For many of us as Christians, we believe the gospel is for who? Non-believers, pagans. But why is Paul writing to the church about the gospel that they've already heard and responded to? Get what I'm saying? You see the importance of it? You see, for many of us as Christians, and I don't know where this kind of came from, we feel like the gospel is for non-believers, and once we've responded to the gospel, now we've got to stop messing around with milk, and we've got to start eating steak, as if the gospel is milk and all the other stuff is steak. But the reality of it is that's completely wrong. One can never move away from the gospel, because what is the gospel all about? It is about God. So if you want to know what God is all about, you have to know a gospel understanding. If you want to know what God is doing, you have to have gospel understanding. And so the gospel impacts every aspect of our lives. And the more we grow in spiritual maturity, aka eating steak or sushi, whatever you want to call it, we grow in our gospel understanding. And so the gospel is not just for non-believers, but the gospel is also for believers. Because what does the gospel do? The gospel encourages us. It builds us up in our faith. It transforms us, and it changes the way we live our lives. It changes our marriage. It changes the way we parent. It changes the way we handle our finances. It changes the way we deal with conflict. It changes everything about us, because the gospel not only converts us, it transforms our lives. And this is so important for us to understand, to have this full view of the gospel, so that we can simply be amazed by God's power. And now Paul gets into the details of the gospel. And let's look at verse 18. I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to start breaking it up. And hopefully we don't leave in depressed, but rather encouraged as we hear the bad news before we can actually get into the good news. Verse 18 says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I love how Paul just starts the gospel. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And that's why no one is at church this morning. You know, you would think that as Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome and he's expounding on the richness of the gospel, as he's announcing the gospel of God's good news of salvation to all who believes that reveals God's righteousness, you would think logically Paul is writing here to Christians. He's going to continue and focus on the richness and the blessings of the gospel. Because again, who's the audience? The audience are Christians. And yet Paul doesn't go there. He uses the word for, where he starts verse 18, for. In other words, what that word for means, it ties in verse 16 and 17 and 18 all together. For God's wrath is revealed. And so what Paul is really doing is he starts the gospel with God's wrath. You see, Paul understands that in order for us, again, he's writing to believers, to appreciate the good news, one must feel the weight of the bad news. Good news can't be good news if there's not bad news. It's like, for example, if I go to the doctor and get my annual physical and the doctor says, I have good news, you're healthy, I'm going to say, well, yeah, I knew that I was healthy. But it's a whole different ballgame if the doctor tells me, man, you have a problem here, we need to do some tests, we got the results back, it does not look good, you have a couple weeks to live, you might as well just say goodbye to everybody because you're going to die, we can't even treat you. That's bad news. And the next day I go into the doctor and he says, I got good news. I don't know what happened. You're fixed. All of a sudden that good news becomes good news. And this is what Paul is trying to accomplish for believers because he's writing to believers. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to believers for the purpose so that they can feel the weight of their sins, feel the weight of the bad news and the conditions that God has saved them from so they can be overwhelmed by God's grace and by God's mercy ultimately because of they come to grips with their sin as they've rebelled against the holy God. And it's only when we come to grips with the reality of our sins and who God is and His holy requirements, all of a sudden the good news becomes amazing news. And this is what Paul is trying to accomplish. And so the bad news is for chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 is all about our sins. And I know what some of you are thinking. It's like, well, I'm a believer. I don't even really talk about my sin. What's the point of it? Well, I don't know then why Paul wrote this letter, because he wrote it to believers knowing that they've been saved by grace, but yet he's focusing on sin because he wants them to understand how amazing the grace that they've received and the salvation and the power of salvation that God has accomplished in their lives. So as we look at this text, there's a few things we need to understand in regards to God's wrath. So Paul starts off the gospel in verse 18. He says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven. So a couple of things that we need to understand about God's wrath. If you have your discipleship book out and take notes, the very first thing when it comes to God's wrath is God's wrath is not a fickle emotion. When we think about wrath, we think about somebody always be angry all the time. And so part of the reason maybe we don't want to talk about God's wrath is because we don't want to display to our friends that God is an angry God. But the reality of it is God's wrath is not a fickle emotion. He's not walking around angry waiting just to light some fool up because of their sins. That is not God. His wrath is not an emotion that's displayed in anger. But instead, God's wrath is a necessary response to sin. So now we look at wrath a little different. No longer do we see wrath as anger, but rather wrath as a necessary response to sin. Why? Because God is holy. And anybody that violates God's will in rebelling against Him, because of God's nature being holy, he has to respond to that sin in wrath. So wrath is not an angry emotion that God has that's fickle, but rather a necessary response to sin. And the third thing is this, is that God's wrath is being revealed in the present. See, so many times when we think about God's wrath, we always think about Judgment Day, Doomsday. You know, you always have somebody in D.C. with a sign for God's wrath is coming on you, like the world is going to come to an end. But what Paul is saying is this, for God's wrath is not going to be revealed, but is revealed. So Paul's not talking about God's wrath in terms of the future and the coming day of judgment, but he announces God's wrath is being revealed right now in the present, where God will inflict his wrath on sinners in a climatic way in the last day. But even now, as we saw in the scripture, verse 19, verse 18 to verse 32, is God is punishing human sin with wrath. Tracking with me? God's wrath is being revealed. It's not a fickle emotion. It's a necessary response to sin in our present time. So who does God's wrath fall on? Well, look at this. Who does God's wrath fall on? And I think there's a phrase, if you like to mark in your Bibles, highlight in your Bibles, I feel like this phrase is very important. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people." What are they doing? What are they doing? "Who by their unrighteousness suppress truth." So in other words, what Paul is saying, we can take all those extra fancy words out, not that they're not important, but just so that we can get the gist of the message. God's wrath is presently being revealed to people who are suppressing truth. Now think about the word suppress here, okay? People cannot suppress something that they do not have. So now, if you're smart, maybe you're not a believer here and you don't like this message, let's ask Paul some questions. You say, well, Paul, how can God's wrath be revealed to those who suppress the truth that never heard the truth? Well, that's a good question. Paul says, let's get into this. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verse 19. It says this, and this is also my outline, is the reason for God's wrath. Verse 19 says this, "Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them." So in other words, what Paul is saying, well, actually, they have truth because God had made it evident. He's shown himself. Well, how, Paul? They might have never heard the gospel. How have they seen evidence of God's existence? Paul says, I'm going to tell you, verse 20 says this, "For his invisible attributes," that is, his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made, and as a result, people are without excuse." So Paul is saying God's wrath is being revealed to those who are suppressing the truth. And the reason why God's wrath is a necessary response to man's sin is because people have not responded the way they should have responded to the truth that's been revealed to them. Instead of glorifying God, they suppress it. And so three points that Paul makes. The first thing that he makes is that God has manifested his truth to all people. Human beings do have a knowledge of God, as God has revealed and manifested some of his divine attributes looking at creation. So in other words, when man looks at creation and looks at the complexities and intricacies of creation, it is almost impossible to say, you know what, all of that is just by chance, one big accident. One must think that somebody spoke this into motion, created this, is sustaining it, and holding all of this together. I don't know this God, but a God must have created it, and the God to create all of this must have been big and powerful. And that's what Paul is saying. God revealed himself. And so in theological terms, Paul's teaching about natural revelation or general revelation, where God reveals himself in general, more indirect in God-created world itself. So in other words, there's not specific revelation of who God is and his holy requirements and how to observe the law and to satisfy his holy requirements. But in general, there is a view that a God must exist who's created everything and purposed everything, is sustaining everything, and everything is going the way exactly it's supposed to be going because this powerful being is holding everything together. That's what Paul says. God revealed himself. Jim Yancey says that the beauty of the created world reveals God's existence and power. So the first thing that Paul is saying is God manifested his truth to all the people. Now, the second point he's making that you're going to like, because this is an argument against God, because you might not like God because of this truth, because you're going to think it's unfair, but this is the second point that Paul's making. The truth contained in natural revelation is limited. So in other words, verse 20 spells out what information God's shown to them by revealing his invisible attributes. So if somebody's never heard of God, never heard of the gospel, or Jesus, or anything, God revealed himself through creation, but that revelation is limited. The only thing that's been revealed to them is that there is a God who is all-powerful and must be eternal to have done all of these things. It's limited information. It's not enough information to save them. Now, some of you say, well, yeah, if it's limited and it's not enough information to save them, then that's unfair. Why would God reveal his wrath to them if they don't have all the truth? But Paul is saying that it's enough truth so that they can stand justly condemned before God so that they have no excuse, which is the third point. The purpose of God's revelation in nature is so that people are without excuse. Verse 20 says this, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made, and as a result, people are without excuse. Verse 21 says this, for though they knew God, in other words, they did not know God personally, but they knew about God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. So in other words, what Paul is saying, they knew about God, and instead of praising this God who created everything, they did not respond to the knowledge that they have about God. Instead of glorifying him, giving him thanks, their hearts were darkened and their thinking perverted. So people, all people, have enough information about God in the world around them to be justly condemned, but not enough to discover the gospel. That's the only path to salvation. But God can graciously use natural revelation in revealing himself in the truths of the gospel and who he is, what he's done, and what he is doing. We even see Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, where he uses natural revelation as a springboard to share the gospel in Athens, where he's talking to the Athenians and say, here you have an image of an unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God that he's revealed himself. He is the creator of the universe. So he uses this natural revelation, general revelation of an unknown God that might have created everything as a springboard to truths of the gospel. And this God that not only created everything, spoke everything into existence, is a holy God. But because of our rebellion against him, starts the gospel, share the gospel. So what's happening is, and what Paul is saying is, for God's wrath is being revealed. It's not a fickle emotion, but a necessary response to sin, because people who look at the truth suppress the truth, and it's not that they never received the truth. They received enough truth to be rightfully condemned so that they could be without excuse. And now we're going to start seeing the devastating effects of humanity suppressing the truth that has been revealed through creation. And so really, if you like to highlight in your Bible, we're going to see how people are exchanging the things of God for other things. And then we're going to see the natural consequences of how God responds by giving people over. So in the next text, you're going to highlight keywords. They exchange. Highlight that. And you're going to see, therefore, God gave them over. So let's talk about those three exchanges. And so that is the result of God's wrath. So God's wrath is being revealed because people have not responded to the truth, but instead they've suppressed the truth. And now we're going to get into the results of God's wrath. Let's look at verse 23. Verse 22 says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they did what? Highlight that. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So here's the first exchange that man made. Although they knew truth, they suppressed the truth. They thought to be wise in their own eyes, and in their foolishness, they took the glory of the immortal God and said, nah, that's not God. Let me exchange it to an image that I think is God. And Paul says they're so deprived, they make animals, they make things out of stone and wood and say, this created everything. Like, how dumb is that? And yet we do the same thing. How much can you create out of nothing? Nothing. And How many times do you think you know better than God? All the time. And so they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for their own self-made images. They knew God, they refused to acknowledge Him, and in their thinking it became futile and proud and following their own wisdom, where people are seeking justly to reject God by speaking and saying, you know what, we have all of these advanced knowledges, all this maturation of human intelligence, we have all of this, we don't need God. There's a famous scientist, and I'm not going to give you his name because it just breaks my heart giving you his name. And here's one of the most brilliant men that have ever existed. In his wisdom, he says this: there is no God, no one created our universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There's probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I am extremely grateful. Suppressing truth, exchanging the glory of the immortal God to self-made images. You know who's the God in this guy's life? He is. You know who directs his own fate? He does. You know where the universe revolves around? Revolves around Him. He's the master. He's the captain of His own ship. And yet, in His wisdom, human intelligence, understanding of how the flow and nature of the universe works, He became a fool and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a stupid self-made image. And as a result, verse 24 says this: therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their heart. Now, I taught this message back in 2010. I'm going to admit to you that what I taught back then, I was kind of wrong. My more study, I started to realize what that meant. When we think about God delivering you over to the desires of your heart, what most preachers teach is that God just says, okay, you want to do that? That's fine. Go ahead and do that, God just letting go. But really, when you study the text and what it is saying is that therefore God delivered them over. God did not hand them over. He delivered them over. In other words, what God says is, you want to exchange the glory of the immortal God for self-made image? He's not just doing that. He is saying, you want this? Go ahead, have at it, buddy. You go ahead and give in to your desires of your heart. So He's not just letting go. He's actually putting you in front of it and say, go ahead, do it. You want it? Go ahead and do it. And I know what some of you are thinking, well, that's just not right. Why would God do that? That's His wrath. That's His wrath being revealed. And so if you're taking notes, the result of God's wrath is this ever-increasing cycle of sin. Sin, the root of sin, starts with idolatry, telling God, you're not God, this is God, you're not God, I am God. God takes you, He delivers you over to more sin and says, have at it, knock yourself out, see where that leads. And what we're going to see is, we're going to see how idolatry turns into sexual immorality, because God's now handed you over to an ever-increasing cycle of sin. Look at verse 25. The second part of 24. He says, therefore God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts to what? To sexual impurity, so that the bodies were degraded among themselves. Here's the second exchange, verse 25. Highlight this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. So we see idolatry continuing. They take the truth of God, they suppress it, they exchange it for a lie, telling God, you're not God, this is God. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. And as a result, God gives them over to disgraceful passions. Have at it. Go ahead and do that. So the second result of God's wrath is disgraceful passions. Let's look at what those disgraceful passions include. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. So we see the second exchange is the truth of God for a lie. God punished this, and he gives them over to disgraceful passions. And Paul kind of elaborates on what those disgraceful passions look like in terms of homosexuality. In other words, he is labeling homosexuality as being unnatural and going against nature. Now, I know this is very hard to say in the 21st century. Maybe 40 years ago was easy to preach on, but today you're considered a bigot, a fascist, a sexist, or whatever you call it. And so let me just interpret this text for you. Because you'll have many pastors and many churches and many scholars who's going to try to come up with creative interpretations. And so one of the interpretations that they come up with is they take the word natural and unnatural. And what they mean by that is if God made you in the nature to be a heterosexual, for you to have sex with a homosexual is unnatural. If God created you to be a homosexual and you have sex with a heterosexual, that's unnatural. It is only natural when God creates you to be homosexual to have sex with a homosexual and a heterosexual to have sex with a heterosexual, or whatever sexual you are, you have sex with that sexual. And it's just such a dumb argument. I'm sorry. It's just stupid. What Paul is referring to with natural and unnatural, he just says that's just not how God made it. It goes against the designs of God. And so Paul sees homosexuality, active activity, as a particular striking manifestation of the way in which human beings have twisted God's created intention in something quite different from what God have ever intended. So what happens is men receive truth, suppress the truth, God reveals his wrath, not anger, necessary response to sins, hands them over as they exchange the glory of the immortal God, idolatry, into an ever-increasing pattern of sin, into unnatural passions, disgraceful passions. Have at it. Go ahead and do that. That's the result of God's wrath. But it doesn't just stop there. Look at the third exchange. We talked a little bit about this. Women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Look at the punishment. It's hidden. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. So in other words, the result of God's wrath is an ever-increasing pattern of sin. It is a disgraceful passion, and now it's a corrupt mind. In other words, now they can't even think straight. They can't even think clearly as God gave them over. So even when they're trying to think clearly, even when they're trying to do right, they simply can't because God gave them over to the corruption of their mind. So in other words, what we're seeing is sin not only affects our affections, it affects our actions, but it also affects our thinking as well. Like I was watching the video when the bill in New York got passed and how men and women cheered for unbabies to die. Like how corrupt can your mind be? We have parades of disgraceful passions and applaud that as courage and boldness and be you and do you because you are awesome. Like how corrupt can your mind be? And this is the result of God's wrath. And he says people end up doing what they ought not to do. And then he comes up with a list. Because again, who's Paul writing to? To us. You getting it? So for some of you who want to use this letter and to show your homosexual friend who does not know Jesus, who was given over into their disgraceful passions, and you want to throw it at them, Paul didn't write it to them. He wrote it to you. They can't think clearly. Their minds have been corrupted. That's what Paul's just saying. That's the conditions of sin. And that's the conditions that God has saved you from. And that's the conditions that the gospel can save them from as well. Look at the list for us who wants to throw stones at everybody else. Let's see how we all guilty of this. Verse 29 says this. They are filled with unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. So this is basically social sense of how we sin against another. And idolatry is the root of that sin that leads to sexual perversion as one of the consequences. But Paul doesn't want us to forget that the forms of us of rejecting God has taken, that none of us can read the list and say, you know what, I nail every one of them. I don't do these things. We might not be worshiping a statue of an animal. We might not even give into unnatural passions and exchange natural sexual relations with unnatural, but we do gossip. We do slander. We are proud. We are arrogant. We are boastful. We are unloving. And we are unmerciful. And God's wrath is against that. God's wrath is against all sin. Because what is God's wrath? It's not His anger. It's His necessary response towards sin. Because He is a holy God. There's one more result of the wrath, and then we'll somehow try to figure out how to draw an application and walk out of here encouraged. Verse 32 says this, although they knew God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. So in other words, what Paul is saying, here's another result of God's wrath in human history. They don't not only say, hey, even though they know it's wrong, they don't say it's wrong, they actually applaud it. Go ahead, you're so awesome, keep on doing it. That's the result of God's wrath. He's implying that people who label sin as good or natural or noble are doing a great damage to the moral of society, for eventually it becomes an acceptable behavior and people are no longer conscious of their sins. I love the argument about the Bible in regards to homosexuality as this book is irrelevant, but didn't this passage just describe the 21st century to you? Those who approve of sinners are as worse than the sinners themselves. So in other words, the last result of God's wrath is the applauding of sin. So let's draw an application here, because this is kind of depressing, and for the next couple weeks it's going to be very depressing as we talk about sin. God's wrath is revealed. It's not an emotion, but a response to sin, to those who suppress truth. And even though they know truth as God revealed through His creation, they suppress it. And as a result, God responds to the suppression of their truth by giving them over to their sins in a pattern of ever-increasing sin, disgraceful passions, the corruption of minds, and the applauding of sin. We've just kind of nailed that. If you can summarize that, that's that passage. But the question is, okay, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Because wasn't Paul supposed to preach the gospel? And he starts with this. So here's the application, and we'll talk about it and wrap it up. The gospel begins with God's wrath, okay? For many of us, when we think about the gospel, we think the gospel begins with us and our sin, and it ends with us and our response to God's grace. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about you. It's for you, but not about you. The gospel doesn't begin with you, and the gospel does not end with you. The gospel begins with God. Biblical evidence, great, glad you asked me. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God. The gospel begins with God. But more specifically, it begins with God's wrath. For many of us, we say, well, wouldn't the gospel begin with God's love and God's grace? No, it begins with God's wrath. Because if the gospel does not begin with God and God's wrath, we'll have no understanding of his wrath, which apparently we don't, and we're just going to avoid it altogether. And if we don't have an understanding of God's wrath, we're not really going to understand God's love and God's grace. So then now, let's say we have no understanding of God's wrath, necessary response to sin, and his holy requirements. Now we look at God's love of loving us. Why? Well, because I'm a lovable guy. Why wouldn't he love me? And we look at God's grace. Why? Not because of something that we did not deserve, because I'm a pretty good guy. I've positioned myself so that I can receive his grace that I need to get into his good books. But if we understand God's wrath, and our sinfulness and actively rebelling against God, God's love becomes even more amazing. Because despite the condition of these people that have been given over to an increasing pattern of sin and just horrible passions, degrading passions, corrupt mind, and yet God, despite of all of that, loves them. Now all of a sudden, God's love almost seems a little crazy here. That God loves them, and God's going to give them something they don't deserve. What's that called? Grace. Isn't that grace now all of a sudden amazing? Isn't his love just head-scratching that God would love me despite of me in my sin, in the corruption of my sin? He would love me. And that love is not an emotion. It's not an affection. It's not passive, but it's active, that he actually takes matters into his own hands to save me from that corruption, to restore me and to renew me and to bring me in a right relationship with him. And that's what makes God's love so amazing. So that when I exchange the glory of God for a false God, where I exchange the truth of God for a lie, I exchange unnatural relations with unnatural ones, I take God's creation and says, this is not how it's supposed to be. I know better. I am wiser. I am smarter. And in my sin and in the corruption of my mind, God somehow loves me and gives me what I do not deserve. We don't start with God's wrath. We have no understanding of his wrath. We have no understanding of God's love or God's grace. And we'll have there's no need for God's righteousness. I don't need to be made right with God, because God doesn't respond to sin. But why is there need for righteousness? Because of God's wrath. And if there's no wrath, there's no need for the cross. There's no need for the bloody cross, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And at the end, there's really no gospel, because there's no good news. What makes good news is because the bad news is bad. And what makes this good news so incredible news, because the bad news is so horrific and impossible. And I think what Paul is trying to accomplish is he's trying to paint the picture where all of us are saying, man, we're screwed. There is no way anybody can do anything good here. This problem is so horrible. There seems like no good outcome to this problem. We need a miracle. We need an action from God. And that's what Paul is trying to say. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. The gospel begins with God's wrath. That makes it one of the most offensive messages in our world. Think about it. Because the gospel approaches you and says, hey, let me tell you, God's wrath is being revealed because you have suppressed the truth and rebelled against him. And you are hopeless. And he's given you over to the corruption of your mind, disgraceful passions. So the things that you should not be doing, you keep on doing it, and you think you're awesome in doing it. Anybody want to respond to that message? No, you get punched in the face. But what does Paul say? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. So here's why I'm saying this. For so long, we have believed the power of the gospel depends on us and how we relate the gospel to people. So what do we do in that problem? We try to make things look pretty, but here's the reality. You can't make God's wrath look pretty. There's no way of dressing it up and making it more palatable and more acceptable to the worst of sinners. You just can't do that. Because for so long we believe that the power of the gospel depends on us and how we present it to people. But where does the power of the gospel lie in? What do we just read earlier last week and even this morning in verse 16? I am proud of the gospel. Why? Because it's God's power of salvation. I'm not proud of the gospel because it's such a cool message. In fact, it's a horrible message because it starts with God's wrath and it hits me right where it hurts that I am sinful. But yet, I'm proud of it because it's God's power of saving me, even the worst of sinner. And this is what we got to understand. Like, you don't have to dress the gospel up to look fancy. You just got to faithfully proclaim it because the power of the gospel does not rely on how you relate it to people, how you present it to people. It lies in God saving people. Because if this is true, if God's wrath has been revealed to men and women who are currently suppressing the truth and can't even think right, you telling them that, they ain't going to save them. An act of God can only save them when he opens up their eyes. So the gospel that doesn't begin with God's wrath is no gospel at all. But the gospel that only begins with God's wrath and it ends with God's wrath is not the gospel at all either. It begins with God's wrath. It doesn't end with God's wrath. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. Let's pray.